Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and our reading this morning is going to be from the Psalms, and our reading is Psalm 97, Psalm 97. This is the Word of the Lord, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen, and thanks be to God for his inerrant and living word.
Well, it is a particular joy to be with you and to be able to be in this church at all today, having decided to come via Cooper Angus instead of coming on the Dundee Road and then finding all that road traffic. The one advantage of it is that we parked around the back. Around there, is it? Wherever the car park is at the back, and heard the singing of the first hymn, and it sounded great. For your encouragement, from outside, it sounded really great. And I thought, isn't it wonderful that from the church there should sound out the message, which was the message of that first hymn, "The Lord is King." And that's really the theme that I want to take up this morning from the Psalm 97 that we've read, and then this evening to turn to the familiar words of the 23rd Psalm, under the title, "My Shepherd." Psalm 97, we've read it. It begins with, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice," but also whom we are called to love and worship. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "Christ is the Alpha and Omega of the Psalms, penned to be sung to his honor, and we make nothing of it if we do not in them make melody with our hearts to the Lord Jesus. He it is that reigns." It certainly dispels the kind of feeling that I saw some time ago that was expressed once by our famous countryman, Robert Louis Stevenson, who, as well as writing exciting novels, also kept a daily diary, a journal. And apparently there was one Sunday when in the Sunday evening he was writing it up, and what he wrote was, "I went to church this morning and I wasn't depressed." As if to say that was a surprise, because normally, apparently, he did come away depressed. Doesn't say much for the church, or perhaps doesn't say much for him, I don't know. But it certainly ought not to be that way. People ought to go away, indeed, from any portion of God's word, uplifted and inspired. No doubt also challenged and humbled by it, but yes, also uplifted and with new strength and faith to face whatever lies ahead. And if we realize this message, which is at the heart of the whole book, of the amazing love that the Father has shown to us, what is it that we should be called the sons of God? Then indeed, as another hymn says, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And if we take to heart the kind of theme expressed in this 97th Psalm, then we certainly won't go away depressed. but rather, as it should be, enlightened and uplifted. That's, what does it say? The Lord reigns. There's the opening word of the psalm, which is a bold statement right away, a provocative statement, perhaps, in the eyes of many who don't believe in the Lord who reigns on high. If they do believe at all, they believe in some kind of feeble idea of God. Or there are some people who even go along the line of, there is no God and I hate him. But this psalm is both inspired and inspiring. Inspired as part of Holy Scripture, and inspiring if we believe it and take to heart what it says and live on the basis of it. And the way that I want to draw it out is to take four themes from this psalm and to consider it in terms of the reign of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the reality of the Lord, and then the call of the Lord. What it says first then about the reign of the Lord. As we say, it begins with the Lord reigns, and therefore it says, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands, and that would include even the North Sea, the coasts of the North Sea, or the Firth of Tay, or whatever, let the, all these people be glad. And it's one of a group of psalms, 93 to 100, which emphasize that theme and call on the ends of the earth to recognize the reign and sovereignty of Almighty God. And that very title is used in verse 9. You, O Lord, are most high over all the world. As to its original setting, there's not anything stated in the preface, as it were, as we get in some psalms. It possibly comes from the same time as that passage in Isaiah 52 that's paraphrased in the hymn, you know, the hymn, Our God Reigns, where it speaks of those who bring good news, proclaiming peace, announcing news of happiness. And what was that good news? Well, that song says, waste places of Jerusalem, break forth with joy. We are redeemed, redeemed. The Lord has saved and comforted his people. Your God reigns. They had at that time been in exile, and now God was going to lead them back to their own land. And verse 8 reflects Zion and the daughters of Judah rejoicing at this new exodus. It's said that somewhere there was a church where they were having that hymn that I've referred to just now, Our God Reigns, as one of the hymns, and the typist had made a slightly unfortunate mistake, such as would never be made here. I should add, in case Emma's listening carefully, such as would never be made here, and an extra key had been touched so that they actually had on the screen the words, Our God Resigns, which is a bit of an unfortunate typo, wouldn't you say? And I hope that they sang the right words, Our God Reigns. Far from resigning, although sometimes you might wonder why God doesn't. Really, when you look at this world and the things that go on in this world and the horrors of godlessness that there are, you might wonder that he wouldn't take his hand off it. But the one thing that the Bible proclaims is that the Lord reigns, even when evil seems rampant. And that's really what I want to draw out too, certain ways in which we can think about that theme. The Lord reigns even when evil seems rampant. I believe in the sun even when it's not shining, wrote a prisoner on the walls of a concentration camp prison. I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. Of course, it's always shining, and we wouldn't be here to tell otherwise if it weren't so. But that's one thing that the Bible proclaims. The Lord reigns even when evil seems rampant, whether it's Babylonian wickedness, Nazi wickedness, IS wickedness, whatever. Behind it all, the Lord reigns, and we're reminded of that. That may leave us with many issues and many questions, but there's the assurance of God's word. Secondly, it means the Lord reigns even when good people suffer. There's another issue. People ask, how, if God is God, why does it seem so often that the wicked prosper and the good suffer? Good people like Job, for example, whose story is told in Scripture. And again, we can't profess to know all the answers to all the questions, but the Bible insists on it that even when good people suffer, God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. I don't know if you know that old song, his promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And then my third assertion, the Lord reigns even when Jesus himself is nailed to the cross. That's what the entire Old Testament looks forward to, of course. It's what the entire Bible is about. That even that event which would seem to be the epitome of God-forsakenness was still under the Lord's reign, the Lord's control. So there's one thing, that one theme that comes out of this psalm: the Lord reigns, the reign of the Lord. Let's look secondly at the glory of the Lord as we see it in this psalm. And that comes out strongly here: no God who is too small, in J.B. Phillips' famous phrase, but a God who is great and majestic and powerful and holy and glorious. Verse 2 draws on the language of the people's experience at Mount Sinai, doesn't it? Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And it talks about fire, lightning, mountains melting like wax, and in verse 6, the heavens proclaiming his righteousness and all the people seeing his glory. Spurgeon said about it, as well might a gnat try to drink the ocean as finite creatures seek to comprehend Almighty God. The clouds and darkness, well, that speaks of unapproachable glory. The clouds hide him from our sight, and we're reminded that there ought to be reverence and awe whenever we think of him, whenever we approach him, whenever we worship him, as we are doing today. And the fire and lightning speak of unconquerable glory. For no human or supernatural power can match his power. He reigns on high, and he has not resigned. And before going on to the next thing, we remember that that glory of the Lord, which is, it says has been revealed, will also in the future one day be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. This glory of the Lord as the King who reigns now and whose reign will be universally manifested at some time that we know not. The day is coming. You know the text, Philippians 2 and 10, when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and under the earth, every knee. And we'll come back to that in a minute, because the psalm actually says whatever supernatural powers there are bowing to him. But it says in Philippians, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day will come, and then every knee will bow one way or another. And those who will not bow in reverence and worship and thanksgiving will bow in awful submission. And the Bible says, of course, that the way to be ready for that day is to bow the knee to him here and now, willingly, faithfully, and lovingly. So we have the reign of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. And then a third theme that I pick out from the psalm is the reality of the Lord. And that's the theme of verses 7 to 9, that God is real. And that's something that we remind ourselves of. In a way, we take it for granted, but we remind ourselves that we're not talking about some imaginary figure. We're not talking about some myth that gives expression to, you know, fundamental truths about human existence or anything of that kind. We're not talking about a religion that has been invented to persuade people to be good or anything of that kind. God is real. Francis Schaeffer entitled one of his books with a phrase that I've always thought epitomizes so much and ties into the revelation of Exodus 3, I am who I am. His book was simply called The God Who Is There. The God who is there. That's the thing. It's not the God we invent, the God we imagine, or the God we like to believe in, which is the kind of thing that you sometimes hear when people resort to arguments like, well, the God I believe in isn't like that or wouldn't do that or whatever. And the thing is, we have to respond to the God who is there. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the time there was once a transcript made known of a radio conversation which took place between an American naval ship and the Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland some years ago, and it goes like this. Americans, please divert your course 15 degrees north to avoid a collision. Canadian response, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship, and I say again, divert your course. Canadian response, no, I say again, divert your course. American response, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the U.S. Atlantic fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. And then the Canadian response, we are a lighthouse, suggest you alter course 15 degrees south. Sometimes it's no use arguing. And in fact, it brought to my mind that saying of G.K. Chesterton about the Ten Commandments, that we can't really break the Ten Commandments, we can only break ourselves against them. And this psalm emphasizes that, the reality of the Lord. Verse 7 says, all worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. No doubt with an eye to the images of Babylon, from which they've just been delivered, these were fictitious gods, as are all man-made gods and idols, whatever their origin and whatever their form. The last line of verse 7 says, worship him, all you gods. And actually that's taken up, if you remember, in the New Testament, Hebrews 1 and 6, although the word for gods there is taken as referring to angels, and it says, let all God's angels worship him. It's literally powerful ones. And perhaps the point is being made that all, whatever powers there may be, whatever supernatural beings there may be, whether really existing like the angels or existing only in the minds of their worshippers, all must recognize and honor the Lord. For the Lord is, verse 9, the most high over all the earth. As the captain of a naval ship would be better to alter course to take account of the lighthouse that isn't going to move, so human beings had better alter course, really, to take account of the Lord, who is, as it says there, the most high over all the earth. When verse 9 says, you are exalted far above all gods, that's not implying that there are any such gods that they are, or the idols really exist. Simply saying that this God who is the most high is exalted far above any other powers, whether real or imaginary. That's the reality of the Lord. It's another thing in this psalm, and it is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning if people ignore him, rebel against him, expect him to change course, as so many in contemporary society desire, don't they? And even some in the professing church that think that God should change course. But the Bible warns us about the reality of a God who is supreme, and it is for us to take heed of it. This is no pretense, it's no game, this is no religious ritual for those who like that sort of thing. We're talking about the God who is real. It's a warning. It's also an encouragement that the Lord who speaks to us is the living Lord. The one who speaks through this book is the Lord who hears and answers prayer. This is the real God. And when we pray and when we worship, we're not talking into the air or talking to ourselves. We're responding to the living God who, as the psalm as part not just of the Old Testament but of the whole Bible, has come to us in Jesus Christ our Savior. So the psalm speaks of the reign of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the reality of the Lord, and then, fourthly, the call of the Lord. That's the other thing, because it's not a matter of just how interesting, and leave it at that, this reigning, glorious, real God calls for our response. And just when you thought that's the fourth of 4 points, so we're well through, let me say I've got three sub-points under the fourth heading here, and there are three things that the psalm says about the call of the Lord. We should worship him, rejoice in him, and hate evil. First, worship. There it is at the end of verse 7, worship him. And even as, in its context there, whatever supernatural powers there may be are called to worship him, so are we. And that's what the whole 150 of the Psalms, of course, are about. They give expression to all sorts of different emotions of human experience, which is one of the remarkable things about the Bible, that it includes many things that many people wouldn't expect to find in the Bible at all, as people even rail against God and put their questions and their challenges to him, but all in the context of faith and worship. And that's what we're about here. We have come into his house to gather in his name to worship him. And then it says, rejoice in him. It's another thing. We need to be delivered from any idea that trusting him and worshiping him and obeying him is all a kind of grit your teeth kind of thing and would lead you to enter in your journal, you know, silly things like Stevenson wrote in his. As if we would be doing God a favor somehow when we come to worship him. It's a far cry from real worship, which is much more of a response of love and worship and gratitude to love. Our love responding to him who first loved us. Verse 10 speaks of those who love the Lord. And isn't that actually the heart of it all? Love for the Lord who first loved us. The one of whom Paul spoke with all the warmth of a redeemed soul who had been going, remember, in one direction and whose life was completely turned around to go in the other direction, completely transformed, revolutionized, the one who once tried to crush Christianity out of existence, but who by grace came to proclaim that very gospel. And do you remember that wonderful expression of his about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Wonderful text that you could linger over. And I think it speaks well of the sheer wonder of the apostle about what God had done in his life. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me refer to an old hymn on the theme. At least it was written in the year I was born. I don't know if that makes it old or not. But it harks back to the days when people wrote, not by striking keys on a keyboard or sending a WhatsApp or a Twitter message. People actually took a pen in their hand, and even before there was a certain Hungarian called Laszlo József Bajró who worked his magic, before that they actually took the pen and they dipped it in ink and then started to write with it. And that thought was behind the writer of the hymn, and some of you, if I quote these words here, might almost think that you can hear the rich voice of George Beverly Shea singing it. And this is using that image: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then the chorus of that song, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. If you want a message that ensures that you don't go home and write in your journal, went to church today, and actually wasn't depressed, well, there's something to lift the spirit, this love of God, so rich and pure. And it's that love that leads to rejoicing. So the psalm begins with, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands, as we've said, even the Firth of Tay, the Firth of Forth, the Clyde, the Cromarty, the Murray Firth, wherever, rejoice. And it ends with, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. When it refers to the you righteous, of course that has nothing to do with any righteousness of our own, does it? That's not what it's talking about at all. But it's rather, as the hymn says, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's our hope. That's our hope of salvation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but simply trust, or holy trust, in Jesus' name. Any other ground, like the images and the worthless idols of verse 7, is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. So the psalm refers to our response, first worship the Lord, and then rejoice in him, and then thirdly, verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Now, of course, it doesn't say hate evildoers. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. We are to love the sinner. It's an old phrase, isn't it? We're to love the sinner while hating the sin. And of course, the thing is, we're all sinners. Sinners who have come to respond to that message of the Father's love for us. Such sinners will love other sinners, whether they've come to realize it or whether they're still outside of Christ, at the same time as hating the sin which keeps people from the Father and which spoils life in this good world that he made. You who love the Lord, it says, and I hope that that would encompass every one of us here. Then it says, hate evil. Strong word, hate. Don't regard it as an unfortunate problem. Don't regard evil as a source of fun or humor. Rather, hate evil. Everything that raises itself against God and prevents people coming to him. It may be the violence that is such an increasing problem in our country, in our society. We're to hate such wickedness. It may be the inner wickedness of jealousy and envy. Because remember, such sins are described in Galatians 5, the passage about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, alongside of drunkenness and witchcraft and all the rest in the list of works of the flesh. It may be social, personal evils, like this controversial subject, so it has become anyway, of abortion that has killed so many lives and threatens now to kill many more in a kind of slaughter that we may hope will one day come to be regarded as the terrible evil that it is. And so on. It could be the evil of selfishly holding the gospel message to ourselves without any desire to share it or publish it abroad. Whatever the evil, this text says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Which means deciding that you will take your stand on the Lord's side. Leave the world's side and take the Lord's side. And doing so, we remember, not just when we're here in church, but out there, where it may be difficult and it may be costly. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their situation, story of their being threatened with a fiery furnace if they wouldn't worship Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. What would they have felt about the words of the end of 10 and here, where it says, the Lord preserves the lives of his saints, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Well, they recognize that God has different ways of dealing with different people, different ways of delivering people even, and he might deliver them from the fiery furnace, or he might deliver them even if they were thrown into the fiery furnace. You know the famous text, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. He will deliver us one way or the other. And the great thing is that those who love the Lord should indeed turn from wickedness, and it says, hate evil. There's the response to the call of the Lord. Worship the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, hate evil. That's the call of the Lord as we find it in the psalm. So we've considered these four themes from the psalm, really. The reign of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the reality of the Lord, and now the call of the Lord. And I certainly hope if anybody here keeps a journal that they won't go home and write the kind of thing that Stevenson wrote in his journal, went to church today and I wasn't depressed. Well, I hope you would say you're not depressed. I hope never the case, but not as if it was an unusual experience. This is a psalm that should send us on our way singing as it starts. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and right through to its ending with rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's join together now in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for the book, the whole book. We thank you for the Psalms, and we thank you for this psalm and all that it reminds us about the reign of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, the reality of the Lord that we bow before, and then the call of the Lord, that we should worship you and rejoice in you and hate evil. Lord, help us to do these things in love and gratitude to you, the God who has indeed acted so wonderfully for our salvation, that Lord who is, as the Apostle said, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And our Heavenly Father, as we come in intercession for the world and for the church of Christ in the world today, we pray that you would indeed receive our thanks for the word that you have given us in these pages of Scripture, inspired by your Holy Spirit and profitable for us, the sort of foot soldiers of the King. That word that says we're in a battle in this world, and we pray for all who are part of the Lord's army with us, near or far. Lord God, as we think of the world around us and our society, we think of the battle for the minds of the young, especially even little children, and pray that you would inspire your people that we may be enabled to counter so many of the influences that would seek to lead little ones into harmful and ungodly ways, that those who seek to capture the minds of children and the young for things that are neither helpful nor right, Lord, that you would confound such plans and encourage all who seek to spread the word of truth. We thank you for all that's done, Lord, in Sunday schools and online clubs, Scripture Union events, camps, special gatherings, and we pray that you would bless the children and the young people in our circles of love and affection as we think of them, our own children and our grandchildren, and in our wider family circle. Protect them, we pray, from all that is harmful. Guide them to the Lord Jesus as a great Savior to trust and a great leader to follow. Enable them to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And Father, we pray for the many who have had some exposure in these ways to your word, your teaching, but who seem to have backslidden or turned their backs on Christ. And we pray that you would provide people who will be a witness and example to them, people who can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we pray that especially for people we know who once professed faith but seem to have lost the vision. Restore that vision, O Father, and bless all Christian endeavors to reach others in this time when it's difficult to find the specific means of evangelism. But Lord, strengthen the witness of your church, enabling all your people to adorn the gospel and to be winsome witnesses. And Lord, as we spoke earlier of that theme, the Lord is King, ringing out from this church building, so may it be from the community, the fellowship of your people, that that message may ring out into the world around us. And Father, we remember people caught in another kinds of battle with illness, and disease, whether of body, mind, or spirit. We hear of many feeling stressed with the burdens of life as it is just now, some who suffer from depression, anxiety, burnout. Heal the sick, we pray. Restore them to health and strength. We think of those, we remember those in early or later stages of dementia, and also those who have to watch the decline of loved ones with sorrow or distress. Guide those who care for people confused, and all who seek to minister to their souls, that a word of scripture, or the words of a hymn, or a song, or a psalm may bring them a kind of inner peace. And Lord, we think of the wider world today where there's so much trouble and so much suffering, and we think of what's happening to ordinary people in Afghanistan and Haiti and so many other parts of the world too where there are terrible things happening, and we pray for your mercy, Lord, upon this world, for the defeat of evil and wickedness, and we pray that you would bless your church where it is under persecution. Strengthen your believing saints as we pray for an end of their suffering, the conversion of their abusers, and the restraining hand of the Almighty on plans to attack and kill your church and your people. Help your people, Lord, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, to stand up for Jesus, to glorify him, the great Lord and Master to whom we bring these our prayers and petitions. And Lord, so we pray you would hear all that we bring to you today as we are encouraged to make our wants and our petitions and our requests known to you in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And help us, O Lord, as we go forth to be amongst those who truly worship you and rejoice in you and hate evil. You, the Lord, who is the supreme, the Lord who reigns on high, our King. So hear us in these our prayers, Lord, for we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.